This morning we're in Luke chapter 6, continuing our study through the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 6, we're going to pick up in verse 12. Luke 6, verse 12. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to him, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. Father, as we look at your word this morning, we ask that you would minister to our hearts, that you, God, would speak to us. Lord, I pray as we look at these men that you called to be your closest companions when you were here on the earth, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be stirred and encouraged as we look at the type of men that you chose. And Lord, I also pray this morning that we would catch a glimpse of your heart and what is, Lord, the most important thing on your mind and heart concerning our relationship with you. So Lord, we give you this time. We ask, Lord, that you would bless it, that you would speak, that you would minister, Lord. We ask that you would take the funds that were just given and that you would use them for the furtherance of your kingdom. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to worship you in that way. Lord, we give you this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. The public relations experts of our day would have pointed out 6 mistakes that Jesus made in his ministry. Number 1, he didn't go to the upper class members of the Jewish society. To them, that would have been the logical starting point because those guys have influence, they have power, and they have money. Secondly, he wasted his time by really going to the opposite extreme and calling the poor and the sick and the lowlifes of society, calling men like shepherds and tax collectors and fishermen to follow after him. Thirdly, he didn't try to get people to support his messiahship. There was no sales pitch that Jesus had. He just simply called people to follow after him. Fourthly, he alienated those who were in the current leadership. It was bad enough that he didn't pick any of those out of the top echelon of the religious society there in Jerusalem, but it seemed like he made it his point to go out of his way to actually confront them. And fifth, he refused to compromise. It seems that today, so often in business and in the political world, it's a give and take type of situation. But it wasn't so with Jesus. And the sixth mistake that they would say that he made was in the group of guys that he chose to be his representatives, his PR men, if you would. They had little education and very, very little spiritual perception. They were men who had no formal training, and to put it bluntly, they were kind of rude. They were guys that lacked hospitality. Remember when there was a great crowd of people who had gathered together to listen to Jesus teach, and it had become late in the afternoon, and Jesus looked at these guys, or the disciples looked at this crowd, and told Jesus, you know, tell them to get out of here, you know, tell them to hit the road. And you remember the time when there were some parents who brought their kids to Jesus to be blessed by him, and these very disciples were the men who rebuked these parents for bringing their children to Jesus. It was not a pretty group by any means. But this reminds us, or by this we are reminded, that Jesus' way of doing things is so different from ours. Think about it. Today, if somebody is organizing a series of outreaches, they want to get a group of highly trained professionals to be a part of their team. Great communicators, but not Jesus. I mean, think about the very guy that he chose to be his front man, the one who was to come and to prepare the people for his coming. He was a raving, long-haired guy who was inappropriately dressed, who had a weird diet, eating grasshoppers and wild honey. And he went around shouting at the people to repent, and then he went and dunked them in a muddy river. John the Baptist. Not the exactly man's idea for stimulating church growth. Could you see John the Baptist being sent out today? Man, not the type of guy, not the type of person. Now, this section of Scripture, these four verses, might seem at first kind of insignificant in light of what our normal perception is of Jesus and how we're always viewing him. We look at him as, you know, ministering to great crowds of people, teaching the crowds and preaching to the crowds and healing crowds of people. But much of his ministry, really, was in the training of 12 men that he called to be apostles. And here we see him separating these 12 men from the group that was the disciples. And he separated these guys, and it was the beginning of the training of them for being his apostles. When I first started the study here in the Gospel of Luke, I have to be honest with you, I read through the chapter a couple times, and I thought, you know, it'll probably take us, you know, maybe a year to get through this book, or 8 months, something along those lines. And I thought, you know, I was thinking, you know, I looked at each chapter and kind of was thinking it, but I tell you, the Lord just keeps slowing me down and having me focus on certain things. Originally, earlier in the week as I was studying, I wanted to go all the way to verse 26 today. But God said, no, I want you to focus on looking at these guys. And I think there's some interesting things that we can learn that can encourage us. You see, by this time there was a great crowd of people who had gathered to follow after Jesus, and many of them were considered disciples, which means a disciple is a learner. It's someone who is desiring to follow with the intent of learning and growing. It speaks of one who is committed. But here we see Jesus selecting 12 men from that group of disciples for the purpose of making them apostles. The word apostle means sent one. It's one who is commissioned. It speaks of a person who has been chosen for a specific purpose and a specific mission. And there's several things today that I want us to note, if you're taking notes today, about the choosing of these 12 men. First of all, we see in verse 12 that before making this decision, Jesus spent the whole night in prayer. Now, some have jokingly said that he spent the whole night in prayer because he was pleading with the Father for a different group of guys. Lord, are you sure that these are the ones that you want to work through? The story is told of when Jesus ascended into heaven after the resurrection, that he was met there by the angel Gabriel, who said to him, Master, that was an awesome thing that you did down there, an incredible display of love. But it seems like the world doesn't understand what you did. And Jesus replied and said, they don't. There's only a few. So Gabriel said, how are you going to reach them? And how will they find out about your love and what you did? What's your plan? And Jesus responded and said, I've given those 12 guys that I spent 3 years with the task of spreading the good news of the salvation that I have come to offer and what I did. That's the plan. And Gabriel responded and said, those guys? Do you have a plan B? I don't think, though, that's what Jesus was doing here. I don't think he was there pleading with the Father, Lord, give me some other guys. Are you sure? I don't think he was debating with the Father whether or not he should pick Peter. He knew. When he called Peter, he knew the kind of man that Peter was going to become. He said to Peter, your name is Simon, which means shifting sand. That was a good description of Peter and what his life was like. But he said, I'm going to call you Peter, which means rock. He knew what God was going to do in Peter's life. But I think it is worth noting here that before Jesus made this major decision of picking who the 12 apostles, who his closest companions were going to be, the guys that he was going to pour into for 3 years, that he spent the whole night in prayer. Think about that. Here he is, God in the flesh, and yet he felt the need to correspond with his Father. He felt the need to commune with his Father, to come and spend some time, some significant time in prayer with the Father before he made this significant decision. I find this incredibly convicting. Because there can be so many times, and I have made so many decisions without even checking in with the Lord. Just kind of going and doing it. Just kind of stepping out and thinking. In fact, over the last few years, I've really cut down in doing that type of thing, not seeking the Lord, because I've made so many mistakes. Have you found that to be true in your own life? You get out into a situation and you find, man, God isn't in this. He's not in this at all. And so I found, like Jesus' example here, it's so vitally important to spend that time in seeking the Lord for his direction. But it is easy in our present day, you know, society. It's so busy and we're so active. I was talking with a pastor recently about this. We get going, you know, to and fro and going in every single direction. And it's so easy in the midst of all that, a lot of times, to come to that place where one of the first things that gets neglected is prayer. One of the first things that gets put on the shelf is that time that we spend with the Lord. Jim Elliot, the missionary who was slain by the Aka Indians, said this in the 1950s. He said, God is still on the throne, and man is still on his footstool, and there's only a knee's distance between them. You know, when we pray, when we take that time to come and seek the Lord in that way, it's expressing our heart that, Lord, we want to be, we must be dependent upon you. Prayer was a key part of Jesus' life. It reflected his desire to stay in constant communion with his Father, as well as continual dependence upon his Father. And the disciples, they realized that this was a major part of Jesus' life. This is why he was so focused. This was why he had such a serenity. This is why he seemed to just, you know, be moving always in the will of the Father, was because of the time that he spent in prayer. That's why they noticed that about him, and that's why they said to him, Master, will you teach us to pray? Note that. They didn't come to Jesus and say, will you teach us how to preach? Will you teach us how to teach? Lord, will you show us how to raise the dead or cast out demons? No, they didn't ask him about any of those things. They said, we want you to teach us how to pray, because they knew that that was a key ingredient to his life. The second thing that we want to note is that he called ordinary guys to do extraordinary things. That's what I love about this list of guys. And I think it's wonderful that the Lord did in the Word give us their names and a little bit of indication who these guys were, that they weren't just a bunch of no-name guys. That, oh, this disciple one did this and disciple. No, but he gives us their names and gives us some insight into their personality. And when you look at these guys, you see they were ordinary guys. And also, this was a strange mixture of team members that Jesus had assembled together. But think about it today. Today he would be advised to go to the best theological seminaries and pick the best professors, guys with the most charisma that can really command the attention of a big crowd. And then he'd be told to get a few millionaires on his team. You know, you never know when you're going to be short a little cash. And then he'd probably tell him to go and get some of those professional wrestlers to be, you know, his bodyguards because of the opposition he was always encountering amongst the religious leaders of the day. And that's really what you see a lot of times today, is you see guys going around with their quote-unquote entourage, and, you know, they've got these big bodybuilder guys for bodyguards, and they've got these millionaires, you know, with their checkbooks in their pocket and, you know, all this type of thing. But that's not what we see with Jesus at all. Jesus goes to the fisherman's wharf of Galilee, and he picks a few fishermen and a tax collector. and a few other guys to come and to follow him. These were guys that the world would have looked at and said, what a bunch of losers. Ordinary guys that he would train and empower and then send out to change the world. I want us this morning to look at these guys for a few minutes. We'll start with Peter. Peter was a guy that most would have fired within a week. He was impulsive. He couldn't sit and wait for things to happen. He was always trying to do things in his flesh. He was always trying to make things happen. When Jesus told his disciples that he was going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die, Peter pulls him aside and rebukes him and says, Lord, don't talk like that. And then at the betrayal, when Judas came with the soldiers, it was Peter who whips out his sword and cuts off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. He was prideful and self-dependent. He said to Jesus in front of all the other guys, even though all these other guys forsake you, even though they deny you, Lord, I'm with you till the end. I will stand. Lord, I'll even die for you. And then that very night, he went out and denied the Lord three times. When Jesus wanted Peter to come, and when he needed him most to stand with him and pray with him there in the garden and to watch, Peter slept. Yet Jesus picked and used Peter. And he transformed Peter's weaknesses into strengths and restored Peter to usefulness after he failed. Another disciple was Andrew. He was the brother of Peter. He was another fisherman. Once he was a disciple of John the Baptist, but we find him with Jesus really reluctant to trust in the Lord. At that time when Jesus was going to feed the 5,000 and they discussed how they should feed him, it says in John chapter 6 that Andrew was the one who said, Lord, there is a lad here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they amongst so many? Yeah, there's a kid here with his lunch, but Lord, I mean, who cares? What is that amongst such a big crowd? James and John, they were 2 other sets of brothers. They were partners in the fishing business with their father and along with Peter and his brother. They were called the sons of Zebedee, but they were also called the sons of thunder. And Luke chapter 9 records why. There was a time when Jesus sent his disciples down to the city of the Samaritans, a city of the Samaritans, to prepare a place for him there. But they wouldn't receive him. And when these 2 brothers heard about it, they said to Jesus, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and to consume them like Elijah did? Now, I don't know how they were thinking they were going to do this, but I mean, you get an idea of the heart of these guys. Lord, do you want us to toast these guys? These people don't like you, Lord. You want us to fry them? We'll call down fire, you know, from heaven. And Jesus rebuked these guys for their intolerance. But I picture these guys, you know, going around kind of in black leather robes, you know, and riding Harley Davidsons, you know. They were 2 rough guys. They were 2 brothers that started the whole dispute amongst the disciples over who was going to be the greatest. And they sent their mother, you know, rough guys. Hey, Mom, can you do us a favor? Go and ask Jesus if we can sit one on his right hand and one on his left when he comes into his kingdom. Obviously, they had inflated egos. Yet Jesus picked them. And he would later say to John there upon the cross, take care of my mother. He said, woman, behold your son, and son, behold your mother. John, take care of my mother. And John was used by the Lord. He wrote the Gospel of John, 3 epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. And his brother James was one of the first of the apostles who was martyred. And then you have Philip. Philip was a timid Galilean. He didn't approach Jesus like the rest of the disciples, but he waited for Jesus to call him to join him. And tradition tells us, now this is tradition, that he was the man who said, Lord, let me first go and bury my dead, or bury my father, before I follow after you. Philip has also been called the calculating pessimist, because at the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus asked Philip first, hey, where can we get enough food for all of these people? And Philip quickly made a count of, you know, all the people there and figured out how much money they had and basically said, hey, we don't have enough to feed these guys at all. his knowledge kind of got in the way of him trusting the Lord. And then there was Bartholomew, who also has been called in Scripture Nathanael. This is the guy who was first to doubt Jesus as the Messiah. When Philip came after meeting Jesus, and he went to his friend Nathanael, and he said, "Man, you've got to come. We've found the Messiah. It's Jesus from Nazareth." Nathanael answered and said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He can't be the Messiah. Can anything good come out of that city? I mean, give me a break." And then there was Matthew, who was also called Levi. We looked at him a couple weeks ago. He was a tax collector for the Roman government. That put him on the most hated list in Israel, above even murderers and robbers. He was considered a traitor by his own people for selling out to the Romans. But then on the very same team, you had Simon the Zealot. Now, the Zealots were a political and religious party of fanatical nationalists. They hated foreign domination and fought for independence, and they were the quote-unquote Israeli freedom fighters of their day. They swore to assassinate every traitor and every Roman that they could. And so the Zealots would go around and they would carry these long hook-like knives underneath their coats, and when they found a Roman or they found a traitor who was by themselves, they let them know just how much they really liked them. They left them a point to be remembered. A deadly point. Simon was the kind of guy who would yell in a crowd, "Kill the pinko communist Romans." But notice here, Jesus puts him on the same team with Matthew, a pinko communist Roman tax collector. And he puts them together. And then there was doubting Thomas. Thomas was a pessimist. He only saw the dark side of things. He was always negative. When Jesus said that he was going to go down to Judea, it was Thomas who reminded him, "Lord, you know, they want to kill you down there." He reminds me of Eeyore, you know, in Winnie the Pooh. He felt for sure that they weren't going to get out of there. He says to the other disciples in John chapter 11, when Jesus was going to go down to in that area of Judea, he said, "Let us go with him also that we might die with him," you know. He's crazy enough to go down. Come on, guys. You know, it's like I picture Eeyore, you know, in my mind. Pessimist, negative. He was hesitant to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. He said, "Unless I can, you know, touch the hole in his side and put my fingers in the holes in his hand and feet, I'm not going to believe that he's risen." And then there was Judas. Judas was that false disciple, the traitor. He was also a thief. You recall in the time when Mary came in and broke that costly bottle of perfume and poured it over Jesus, that it was Judas who first protested and said, "Why this waste? This money could have been given to the poor." But it says there in John chapter 12 that he didn't say this because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he carried the money box and he used to take out of what was put into it. And Jesus knew full well what Judas was going to become. He knew full well what was in his heart. But he deliberately chose him. When you look at this group of men, when you look at this team that Jesus picked, and you think these are the guys that he chose to change the world, it's as if he went out and he picked the most unlikely to succeed. Remember when you were in school, PE and recess, and you'd pick teams, and there was always that last guy, that last gal that was chosen. That's what these guys would have been like. They would have been the last guys. But I find in looking at this group, I find that Jesus picked guys like this to be very, very encouraging, because if he can work in their lives, then I know that he can work in me. He can work in you. If he can work in and through guys like this, I know that he can work in us. They were not the cream of the crop in Jerusalem. Very few of them had any real schooling. They were not on the who's list of upcoming people to look out for. You ever seen those in the magazine and in the newspaper? The who's who list. Watch out for these guys in 1998, you know. They weren't on that list. There were no Rhodes Scholars in this group. They were just a bunch of ordinary men that God worked in to do extraordinary things. But it seems that God is so often working in that way in the Scriptures. You recall in 1 Samuel chapter 22, when God, the group of men that God brought to David, it says concerning them there in verse 2, "And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him." 400 of them. How'd you like to pastor that group of guys? What a team. In distress, in debt, and discontented. I mean, these were the rejects. These were the guys that no one else wanted, yet God leads them to the only man that he wanted and that he had chosen to lead his people. And later, it's interesting, we read concerning this same group that they became known as mighty men of renown. What happened? God took some ordinary guys and did some extraordinary things in working in them. And God is still working in that same type of way today. He's still looking for people like that to work in and to work through today. Now, this doesn't mean that God can't use you if you have a college degree or if you've been to seminary or if you are highly intelligent. It just means that he won't use you if that's what you're going to be putting your trust in and that's what you're going to be depending upon, or that you will not be used to the fullest extent that God would like to use you because you're always going to be getting in the way with your knowledge and with your intellect and with all of that. That's why Paul, in considering his own schooling and his background and how well he had been trained in Judaism, said, "I count all that stuff, all my schooling, all my training, being a Pharisee of the Pharisees, I count that all as garbage. I throw it in the trash that I might gain Christ, that I might seek after him, forgetting what lies behind and looking forward to what lies ahead. I'm pressing on in the knowledge of Christ. That's what I need, is not that, but more of him." And Peter, in order for him to go from being shifting sand to become a rock, Peter had to get out of the way. Peter had to come to the end of himself, which he did after he denied the Lord 3 times. He found out how weak he really was in and of his flesh. The guy who boasted, "Lord, though all the rest of these guys deny you, I won't. I'll die for you." And then he's sitting around a fire with a couple women. "Aren't you one of his disciples?" "No, not me. I'm not one of them." Big, strong Peter. And he denies the Lord. I also find it interesting that the Lord called Paul to be the minister to the Gentiles and not the Jews. I mean, think about this. Paul was the natural for the Jews. He knew their religious system. He knew the word, the Old Testament backwards and forwards. He knew their traditions. He knew how they thought. Yet God comes to him and says, "I'm going to send you to the Gentiles." Oh, Paul had a ministry with the Jews. They ran him out of every city and, you know, beat him up, stoned him, put him in jail. He had a ministry with the Jews, but primarily he was sent to the Gentiles. But who did God send? Who did the Lord send to the Jews? A simple-minded fisherman by the name of Peter. Who did he send to the educated people, the Jewish people? Peter. But you see, Peter, under the inspiration and power of the Holy Spirit, was far better than Paul in the energy of his flesh. 2 more important lessons that we learn from this team. First of all, notice the variety of God's choice. Man, there were some different personalities amongst this group. And yet he called them to be together. Fishermen, tax collectors, zealots. It reminds me of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 in verses 4 through 6. He says, "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are diversities of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all." I love this about the Lord. I love this about our God. He loves variety. I mean, think about this. Look around this room for a minute and see. There's so much variety in this room. We are so different from one another. And yet God takes each of us and seeks to use us for His glory. Just think about this. We just had Christmas a few weeks ago. Think about if all the gifts at Christmas time were all the same. If you get your kids together and they're opening up their presents on Christmas Day, or your grandkids, and they open up the first package and it's a Mr. Potato Head. And they open up the second package and it's a Mr. Potato Head. And the third package and it's another Mr. Potato Head. And another. And it's like after he opens the first one, hey, great, Mr. Potato Head. The second one, oh, another Mr. Potato Head. After the fourth one, what am I going to do with all these potato heads, Just think about if all the seasons were the same. I don't know about you, but I enjoy this rain that we've had the last couple days. Now, I wouldn't want to have this, 365 days a year. But, a few days here and there. Yeah, this is great. This is nice. Just think about if all the terrain, if all the landscape was exactly the same, like when you're driving on that part up I-5 in Northern California around Bakersfield area. It's just like endless, farm and flatland. Just think if it was all like that. Life would be so dull. Just think if Christians were all the same. If we were, we would only see one small facet of God's grace and God's power and God's love. But God is so diverse and He works in our lives and He works with people and even the same gifts so differently. My wife and I had the privilege this past week on Thursday night to go with some friends from here to the symphony down in San Diego. It was the Israeli Symphony Orchestra that we went to go and see. First time I've ever been to a symphony. I said to the guys who were picking us up, I said, so where are we going tonight to go and see Petra? But Petra's a Christian rock group. That's more my speed, I'd never been to the symphony, but it was a blessing. And it was incredible in looking at these group of musicians up there on the stage. And each one of them, man, they're playing their instrument and they're following the leading of the conductor in perfect harmony to make some incredibly beautiful music. And here's what's interesting is we heard, a few of them kind of tuning up a little bit beforehand, and they didn't sound that great by themselves, but boy, you put them all together with each one of them, and it was incredible. The music that came out of that. And there was one girl in the group who, she was involved in the percussions. She played this little bell thing. And she only did it probably 3 or 4 times the whole entire night. But when she did, you just heard it. And it just was beautiful. And it was so right for that piece at that moment. And that's how the Lord works in our life. It's like a symphony, and He's the conductor, and He's leading, and there's the first violin over here, and there's the cello player over there, and the horn back there, and each one of us is moving according to His desire to make this beautiful music, this thing that He calls the body of Christ. Secondly, notice the basis of God's choice. Jot this down, look at it later in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. Paul says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, and not many mighty, and not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. You see, in the selection of these 12 men, we see the paradox of God's wisdom in contrast with the world, and also the purpose of God's wisdom. Why did Jesus choose these guys after spending a whole night in prayer? It wasn't because they were the only ones left. It wasn't because they were the only guys he could choose from. It wasn't because they were wise and strong. As an old Puritan commentator said, God doesn't see as man sees, nor does he choose those who are fit, but he fits those whom he chooses. I love that. Why did the God who spoke the world into existence go after such a group to serve him? Why guys like this? Because he gets the glory. By choosing guys like this, when he works and he moves and Peter preaches and 3,000 people get saved, God is glorified. Had he chose the wise and the wealthy and the powerful, it would have given people the opportunity to glory in the flesh. Wow, what an intellect on that guy. Wow, he is such a great communicator. Oh, he is so articulate. Oh, it would have given people the opportunity to glory in the flesh. Let me give you another example. Imagine that a surgeon was in the jungle in Africa, and he had to perform there in the jungle an emergency appendectomy upon someone, but the only tool that he had to use for the operation was a Swiss Army knife. Now, any doctor in any American hospital in any operating room could perform that surgery very easily. But to do that procedure with just that tool alone would clearly demonstrate the greatness of the physician. The skill of the worker is more dramatically demonstrated when confined to inferior tools. And the same thing is true in regards to God's toolbox. And we're the tools in God's toolbox. And when you look in there, it's like, you know, there's broken hammers and broken screwdrivers. And it's like, you know, how's he going to do this? How's he going to pull it off? But then when he begins to work and move, and we see what he does with such an inferior tool, that we look and say, God, you are so incredible. And he gets the glory. And he's magnified. When God does a work with someone that we look at and go, how in the world did God do that with him or with her? And we look and we see what he did. It's like, man, Lord, you, praise you. The person doesn't get the glory, God does. It magnifies him. One last thing that we want to note. Notice here that in calling these men, Jesus called them to be with him. Look at verse 13. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. In a parallel passage in Mark chapter 3, Mark shares with us here, then he appointed or ordained 12 that he might be with them, and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. But notice that before Jesus would send them out, he was calling them into a deeper commitment with him. Before sending them out, he was calling them into a deeper fellowship with him, calling them into a deeper walk. He was calling them to be with him. And guys, that is always the case. Before service, before being commissioned, Jesus just wants us to be with him. He's called us to fellowship. The first and foremost thing on his heart is you living in a deep and awesome and intimate relationship with him as your Father, as your Shepherd, as your Lord. More than using us, he wants to be with us. He desires that kind of intimacy. That's why he came and died. That's why he came down to this earth, because man's relationship with God was broken because of sin. We couldn't live in that close, intimate relationship with God. And so Jesus came to take upon himself our sin and our pain and our shame, to take the judgment upon himself that was meant for us, to break down that wall that separated us from him so that we could come into and experience that closeness of relationship with God by putting our trust in Jesus Christ alone. Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 3, stating that very reason. And this is eternal life. This is what it's all about. And he wasn't just speaking about a longevity of life that we're going to experience in heaven, but he was speaking about a quality of life that we experience right now as we walk with him. What is it? This is eternal life, that you would know God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. And the word that he uses there in the Greek for know is the Greek word gnosko, which means to know him in an intimate, personal, close way, to know him by experience. And Jesus said, that's what it's all about. He wasn't looking for an army. He had the angels to carry out that if he wanted to. But you see, he has a fellowship with us that he doesn't have with the angels. It's so easy for us to forget this. It's so easy to get so busy in ministering and serving that we neglect the fellowship and the prayer. We neglect the time of intimacy that God so craves that we would have with him. You know, sometimes my son, he's almost 9. Sometimes he's so quick to want to show me a picture that he drew, a new Lego thing that he built, how well he cleaned his room. And so he's so quick, you know, oh, Dad, come look at this. Dad, oh, look what I did here, you know, that kind of thing. And sometimes I just want to grab him and say, Aaron, just come here, just come sit with me. I just want you to be with me. I just want to be with you. A few weeks ago, I asked him if he would go shopping with me. I had to return a watch, exchange a watch that I got for Christmas. And he was reluctant at first, you know, I don't want to go shopping, you know, he hates that kind of thing. So come on, it'll be fun, you know, just me and you, we'll just go hang out together. So we went, and man, we had the best time, just walking through the mall, we're holding hands and just talking, and it was a great time. And he just loved it. We didn't do anything special, but later on in the evening, he calls up Denise and he says, Mom, he goes, I am having the best time I've ever had with Dad, and we don't want to come home yet. Can we go out to dinner? Can you and the girls do something on your own, you know? And so we went to Carl's and had a couple burgers and sat across from one another and just talked about stuff, kids stuff, you know, and just had a great time just being together. Didn't do anything special, but just hanging out. And I believe that the Lord desires that same type of thing with us. I just want you to be with me. I just want you to just spend some time with me. And I asked you this morning, when's the last time that you spent some quality time with just you and the Lord? A time where maybe you went and took a long walk or went on a hike or took a drive, went on a bike ride. When's the last time that you spent some real quality time or maybe a whole day of just going in and just being with the Lord? Just spending time with him and fellowshipping with him. We should never lose that priority in our life. We should never lose sight of the fact that that needs to be the first and foremost thing that we are about, knowing that that's the first and foremost thing on his heart, that he desires to be with us. What's your priority? True story, a farmer placed an ad in a newspaper. He said, the farmer with 160 acres, as looking for a farmer-minded wife with a tractor. Then he said, please submit a picture of the tractor. True story. That is a true story. It was in the paper in Cuyahoga County, Mexico, or something like that. He said, this is what his priority was, you know, the tractor, the field, you know. But what's our priority? What moves us, you know? David said, one thing I've desired of the Lord, and that's what I'm going to seek after. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Basically, he's saying that I might dwell in the presence of God all the days of my life and to behold the beauty of the Lord. It was his passion and it was his action. One thing that I desire, my passion, and I'm going to seek after it. There's going to be action. That I might spend that time with the Lord. Now, what's interesting about my son is that when we spend that kind of time together, his behavior changes. By and large, he's a pretty good boy. I mean, he's your typical 9-year-old. But you know, when we spend that kind of time together, he gets more obedient, he's more sensitive, he's more responsive. Why is that? I believe because it's in that time that we spend together that he really sees my heart. That he really comes to understand as we just talk and just hang out that how much I love him, how much I care about him, how much I want just the best for him. And when he sees my heart, he's so able to, or it's much easier for him to respond. When I say, Aaron, you need to do this, it's like, oh yeah, my dad, he knows what's best for me. I better go and do that. When he sees how much I enjoy just being with him and being in his company and talking and sharing. And it's interesting that it's after those type of times that he's not just more responsive to me, but he's also a lot more responsive to the Lord. A lot more interested in ministry and in service. And on that very day, on that very evening, he said, Dad, can I start doing some ministry stuff with you? I said, yeah, maybe. So this past week on Wednesday before church, I took him with me out to Palomar Hospital in Escondido to go and visit a guy in the fellowship. And man, he was all business. You should have seen him. He was so serious. And he comes in and he says to this guy that we went to visit, he says, you know, you're really a handsome man. He said, I just wanted to cheer him up. And then he's like, you know, how long have you been sick, mister? Just real serious. And then I asked him to pray, and he prayed the most awesome prayer and asking God to touch this guy and be with his family. And oh, it was so neat. And it was done with the right motive and the right heart because, I think, in being with me, it's like he understood, man, this is what my dad's life is about, and this is a serious thing. And that's what Jesus wants. As we are with him in fellowship and walking with him, we catch his heart. We begin to see when he says in the word, hey, don't do this or do this, that we know the heart behind it. And it's so much easier to respond. We know the heart, and it's so much, much easier to say, yeah, God, you can use me. And our ministry and our service is all a response to what we're experiencing and enjoying in the fellowship with him. So in closing, I ask you this question this morning. Have you been with Jesus lately? I'm not talking about your routine, you know, of reading and praying and that type of thing. Oh, that's great. But I mean, have you really been with him in that way that it was like you didn't want it to end? God, this is so good. This is so rich. This is so deep, Lord, this fellowship with you. Oh, Lord, I got to go to work or I got to go to bed. But Lord, I don't want it to end. Perhaps you're here today and you're not a Christian. And you've never really committed your life to Jesus Christ. Maybe you've just come, you know, checking out the church thing. Know this, Jesus came and died for you for one reason and one reason only. Because your sin was separating you from God, and he desires that you would know him. He desires that you would be with him. He desires that you would experience that joy of walking in relationship with him. And he said, there's only one way that you can do that. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father. No one experiences that intimacy with the Father except by me. I'm the doorway. I'm the passageway. And he desires, man, that you would escape the fires of hell and experience the life that he has to give. And I encourage you, if you don't know him today, that's his heart for you. That's why he did what he did for you and for each one of us here, because he wanted you to be with him. Let's pray. Father, Lord, it is a great comfort to know that you take ordinary guys and gals, ordinary guys like these disciples, and Lord, as you fill us and work in us and mold us and shape us, that we can do extraordinary things for you. And you get the glory. And Lord, we praise you for that. Lord, we rejoice in that today. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for being that type of Papa, that type of Savior. And Father, I pray today that you would so move in our hearts that we would see the importance of just being with you. In Jesus' name, amen.